We are looking at the book of Jonah this morning, and that's not an actual picture from the story of Jonah. If you have your Bibles, open up to Jonah. We're not going to read the whole book because we don't have quite that much time. So I'm going to tell us a lot of the story, but we are going to read from chapter 1 of the book of Jonah. If you're using the Bible app, it ought to be in there too. The text is in there as well as the announcements. And then it ought to be printed in the bulletin as well. I actually didn't check. What verses are printed in the bulletin? Through 10 or through the end of the chapter? 17. All right, we're going to read all of that then. So let's look at chapter 1, and then we'll go ahead and spend some time talking about what we can learn from Jonah's life. So starting at verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. In room 10B of the British Museum, there are a set of Assyrian stone panels called the Lacius Reliefs that narrate the story of how the Assyrian Empire, the Syrians, conquered this city of Lacius, which was a part of the kingdom of Judah. And relief after relief inside the museum, right now, you could go see these, were found inside a palace in the city of Nineveh, which was the center of the Assyrian Empire in this day and time that we're talking about in the story of Jonah. And all of these reliefs, if you were to look through them, depict horrible, horrible scenes of battle. And I chose one that did not depict horrible scenes of battle. But if you were to look at them, you would see horrible, awful images of what it was that the Assyrians did in the lands that they conquered, in the spaces that they took, to the people that they overtook. Weapons of war. Honestly, piles of heads of people that they had killed. And these reliefs show the savagery of the Assyrian Empire as it expanded across the land. The Assyrian Empire was pretty vast in its day. This is a modern map, but I want to just use it so you can think about how big the Assyrian Empire was. So the center of the world, certainly for the Jews at the time, for the Israelites at the time, was here in Jerusalem, in the Middle East. Nineveh is in the northern part of modern-day Iraq, so it's in the northern part up here. Joppa, that we hear about in this story all the way through Jonah, is here around Jerusalem. And then Tarshish is all the way over here in Spain. But the Assyrian Empire went from up here about midway up in the Caspian Sea all the way down into Egypt, across about half the portion of what we know today as Saudi Arabia, down near the Persian Gulf, And it covered this whole expanse of land eventually as the Syrians moved forward. And so here in this text, the Israelite prophet, Jonah, is called by God to go from Joppa up here to Nineveh, the center of the Assyrian Empire, and to go to those people, those brutal folks that we just talked about, that we have all this evidence of all the things that they did. And his job was to go to them, and what God tells him to do is to preach against it, to preach against them. How many of you would have raised your hand for that job? Not many of us. The question we ask you to ask each other this morning was, where are some places that you would have a hard time being called by God to go to? And I'm not sure what you shared in your group, but in our group, one of the common themes was it'd be really hard to be called to some of the more violent places in our world right now. The places where our life would physically be in danger. I said it'd be really hard to be called to a place that's really cold, way up north. But there are places that would make us nervous, and we can see how we might feel really anxious to be in Jonah's spot if you were called to the center of this Assyrian Empire. I imagine many of us would do the same thing that Jonah does. And if you notice the map, as I pointed out, around here is Joppa, where Jonah's at. Up here is Nineveh. Jonah literally goes the opposite direction across the world as they would have known it in the ancient world. And not just a little bit. He doesn't just kind of creep down to Egypt, right? He goes clear across on this boat, expecting to go to modern-day Spain. He's terrified of what it is that God is inviting him into. So Jonah says to God, that's a great idea. I'm sure someone needs to do that to go give those folks a heads up, but I'm not the man for the job. And so he gets on a boat, and he starts his way across the Mediterranean over to get to Spain because he believes that that's where he might find some safety. And as we know, as the story unfolds, he's on this boat. And while he's on this boat, there's a great storm that comes and starts to rock the boat. And everyone on the boat, not just Jonah, but everybody on the boat starts to get a little anxious. Jonah apparently is calmer than the rest. He's sleeping. And they're really worried about this storm. And they're trying to sort through what is causing this storm. What angst do we have with the gods, a small g god, as you'll find that they're talking about here in this passage. And they're trying to figure out how it is they can make this storm go away and they can find safety again. And so they eventually cast lots to try to figure out who's responsible for that. The lot falls on Jonah, and they have this conversation back and forth about whether to throw him over. And eventually, they throw him overboard into the sea. Now, most of us know this story from the children's story. And so most of our children's Bibles end about the end of chapter 1. And so the climax in many of those stories is the fact that when Jonah is in the water, all of a sudden this big fish comes along. Now, the children's stories also call it a whale, which may or may not be, but the text actually says a big fish. Some giant thing, some giant animal floating in the water. And it says the fish then swallows up Jonah. Now, most of us, again, when we read this story, we think, man, the awful thing that happens in this story is that Jonah gets eaten by a giant fish. But if you actually read the text, as we did, you'll notice that for Jonah and for God's efforts, the fish isn't the bad part. In fact, the fish is how God rescues Jonah from inevitable death in the storms and in the waters. He's going to die because he's going to drown in this raging storm. And it's the fish that comes along that swallows him that saves his life. And chapter 2 then is Jonah's prayer, it says, in the belly of the fish. And then after a period of time, it says the fish spits Jonah up on dry land. And we get the rest of the story. I want to stop there, though, because if you're a discerning reader, as you ought to be, you're thinking, wow, all right, that's a wild story, okay? It's one thing to read it in our children's Bibles. It's another thing to sit as adults in worship on Sunday and to wrestle with a story where a man is swallowed by a giant fish. And I want you to wrestle with those questions. And there's a couple things I want to say about this, is that scholars have debated kind of the historicity of this story for some time, and inevitably people fall into three camps. One, it happened literally. And people say quite clearly, God created everything that exists. Everything in this world God created. God is not limited by anything, and so God can do whatever he wants. Other times, people will take a look at this text and they'll wonder whether some of it is based on historic fact, but there's other parts of it that are exaggeration. And then there are certainly others that say that this is an analogy, or this is some sort of allegory, or this is some sort of more fanciful story. But I want to be very clear that in each of those three camps, for people that understand God's Word as the Word of God, as God's inspired Word given to us, as our sole authority for faith, doctrine, and conduct, they all agree on the themes that God wants us to understand through the text. So I was a little interested, because I haven't looked at these things for a really long time, but I was just curious what people think about a giant fish eating a man and whether or not it'd be possible. And I came across this crazy picture. And there's lots of pictures around like this. If any of you spend time with animals, you know that, or any studying animals, you're in biology, this is actually a whale shark. This is not photoshopped. Lots of people asked questions. There's a whole series of images, but this is a whale shark, and whale sharks are enormous. So picture Boeing 747 enormous. Yes, huge. And there are other actual sharks that are similar size. The interesting thing about a whale shark, because I thought, who is this crazy dude that is swimming with this thing? But there's images all over like this, and it turns out they don't really have any teeth. And so they're really not interested in eating people at all. And so in one of the articles I was looking at, this is actually from Smithsonian Magazine, but someone actually asked, could a whale shark swallow you by accident? Because that's the question I was thinking when I saw this picture. So the guy doesn't want to get eaten, but could it happen by accident? Because that is a big fish. And so the quick answer of the scientist was no, it couldn't happen by accident. And part of the reason they think this is because though this whale shark, for instance, has an enormous mouth, their esophagus is actually really small. It's only about a foot or two wide. And so maybe a really wide esophagus could actually swallow a human being. But here's the part that I find kind of interesting. So I know that this goes on. This is the scientist talking. I know that the esophagus of a whale shark measures only inches across, about a foot to 2 feet wide. The massive beast could not choke a person down, even if it wanted to. The sharks know that they can't eat you, so they don't really try. But the follow-up question was, well, what if it could it happen accidentally? But if they did accidentally take you into their mouth, what would happen? And this is the part that I find kind of interesting. Real Clear Science asked a researcher at the University of South Florida this question, and he said, my educated estimate is that the shark would immediately spit out the person. I find that interesting. Now, there's a lot of questions that still arise out of this text, and most scientists would say that certainly if someone was inside an animal for a long time, there'd be lots of issues. If they got all the way to the stomach, you have all the acids and things that would be happening. They're underwater, and so there's a lack of air that potentially would be there as well. The other thing that I think sometimes we find in these texts is that often in the Old Testament, even parts of the New Testament, in the ancient world, people were just less precise about time and just the length of time things happen. So in this text, it says that he was in there for 3 days and three nights. And then in the New Testament, actually, in Matthew 12, this same imagery is used. And the same language is actually used, where Jesus is talking and using this image of the 3 days and three nights in Jonah to connect to his own death and resurrection. And the same language is used of 3 days and three nights, even though we know Jesus wasn't in the tomb for three full nights. Jesus died on Friday, he was there Friday night, he was there Saturday night, and came back to life on Sunday. And so just some of those things about imprecise timing is just the way that sometimes the language is used in the Bible. But all of this, I just want to say, and I want you to understand, that no matter where we land on a text like this, it doesn't change what it is that God is communicating to us. And it doesn't change the reality of who it is that God is, what God is doing and how he's interacting with Jonah in this story as the prophet. And so I want to spend the bulk of our time not analyzing science and how this could have happened or it could not have happened and the particular details about it, but instead to spend most of our time talking about what it is that God is doing for us as people that sit here this morning believing that God's Word is God's Word to us. It is our sole authority for faith, doctrine, and conduct. What does God want you and I to understand in this story? And so Jonah is spit up on dry land, we're told. And as he comes up on dry land, God again comes to him. And God says, hey, how do you feel now about going to Nineveh? And Jonah's response is radically different now. He says, well, yep, I'm on my way. Let's do this. This experience has clearly shown him the power of God. It has clearly shown him God's role in his life, has clearly alerted him to the call that God has placed on him. So Jonah goes to Nineveh. He walks and marches to the center of town, to the center of the Syrian Empire. And he says to them, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, they don't kill him, but in Jonah's mind, they do something a lot worse. They repent. Right? They make what he has just told them untrue. They repent. They turn away from their evil ways. They put on sackcloth. It goes all the way up to the king, the leader of the Syrian Empire, who repents himself and puts forth an edict inviting all the people of the land, all the Syrians, to turn urgently to God, and they beg God with every ounce of their being to spare them, to forgive them, to not put judgment upon them because of their evil and wicked ways. And it says that God listened, and God chose not to destroy Nineveh. So we would think, as we're reading through Jonah, that now that's the happy ending. What's interesting about this book of Jonah is there's lots of places where you think, man, that would have summed it up really nicely. I mean, even this part where Jonah's rescued by the big fish and then spit up, that it could have been over there. And now Jonah goes and finally does what God has asked him to do. And it could have been the end there with the good news that the Ninevites and the Syrian Empire has repented. But upon their repentance, Jonah is ticked. He's mad. He's angry. He starts to have a conversation with God and says, God, this is why I didn't want to go in the first place. Why in the world would you have me go through all of this to go and proclaim your judgment on a people if it wasn't even going to happen? Now, as a side note, that's not a great history for a prophet. If your job is to go to people and to profess what it is that God is up to, if you're job, your task, your call is to go to groups of people and say, this is what God's going to do, and you do that, and then it doesn't happen, that's not good for your street cred. Right? That's not good for the other folks that you're proclaiming to hear from God for. When I was in seminary in my first semester, I remember having a really difficult New Testament paper that was due. And I was kind of worried about it, but I wanted to do my best because it's my first semester. And so I stayed up nearly all night working on this paper, trying to get it finished, trying to get everything properly formatted, trying to say exactly what I thought I wanted to say. And so I go into class at 8 o'clock the next morning, tired, but I was proud that I got this paper done. I marched it up and I put it on the professor's desk. And while I was up there, there was another student that came up and said, hi, professor, I'm really sorry. I had kind of a stressful week this week. I had a lot on my plate. I wasn't able to get my paper done. Is it okay if I turned it in on Friday? And the professor said, sure, yeah, that's fine. I was ticked, right? I was angry. I was frustrated by the grace that that professor had extended to that other person. And it felt scandalous, right? Everything inside of me said, that's not fair. I stayed up all night working on this. If I would have known you were just going to be flipping about the deadline, then I wouldn't have worked on it that hard. Have you had experiences like that? Where God's grace, where God's mercy, by the forgiveness that others have extended, causes you to be ticked? That's a position that Jonah finds himself in. There are times in our life where God's grace and mercy is larger than our hearts. Where God's grace and mercy and His invitation to outsiders, His invitation to broken people, His invitation to people we don't like,
His invitation to people that have hurt us, that have caused us harm, is greater than we would prefer. The book of Jonah ends with an illustration of this point that God is trying to make to all of us. Jonah is pouting. He goes up and he's going to pout. And what's ironic, I think, about Jonah's pouting is he's sitting and he's looking over the city of Nineveh, almost as if he's hoping that they're going to change their mind. They're going to decide repentance is too difficult and God's still going to destroy them and he'll get to watch it. And he's sitting up there and it says the heat is beating down on him and this plant starts to grow up and this plant provides him shade. And then the next day, after he's actually pretty grateful that he has the shade, it says that a worm comes and it eats up the plant and the plant withers and it dies. And then Jonah's sitting there in the heat again. And again he's ticked and then again he's frustrated and he's angry. And it says that he's so mad, he's so miserable, that he just wishes he'd rather die. And then the end, what ends up being the climax of this whole four chapters about this prophet Jonah, is God saying this. He says, "You have been concerned with this plant that you had nothing to do with, and yet you are mad at me having concern for the lives of hundreds of thousands of people." Sometimes in our narrow-mindedness and our tunnel vision for the things that matter to us, we fail to extend the grace and the mercy that God extends to us and all people to others as well. Do you believe that God's grace and mercy is not just a great thing for you, but it is a great thing for all people? All categories of people? All people in your life, no matter if they're the wicked Ninevite of your life or the nicest, gentlest person? Do you believe what God's word says, that God desires that no one would perish? That there is no one outside of his love? That there is no human being, there is no political side, there's no coworker, there's no awful neighbor that always does things in your yard that is outside the love of God, outside of his grace and mercy? At Kew Commons, if you were there, there was a speaker that spoke about the story of the Good Samaritan. And he actually was talking about ministry that he does with Muslims in our community. And he was sharing that as we study the story of the Great Samaritan, what's fascinating about the way that it's structured is that the Samaritan becomes the one that is lifted up. The outsider, the outcast, becomes the one that is lifted up as the one that is merciful and loving and caring. That we're called not to think about who our neighbor is and who's not our neighbor, but to by the very nature of ourselves to be neighborly to all people. In Acts 9, the early apostles are struggling with this with Paul himself. Paul, as we know, was a Pharisee. He was a proud Pharisee. And he was so aggressive against the early believers and followers of Jesus that he participated in their persecution and certainly was at the very least there and complicit in the death of Christians in the early church. Now, Paul has a radical conversion experience where God comes to him and he's invited to now be a follower of that Jesus. And he responds to that and lays down his life. Now, Paul walks into the room with all the other Christians, those that at one point he was persecuting, and they don't know what to do with him. In Acts 9, it says, "When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really an apostle, not really believing that he was a disciple." On the cross, Jesus is hanging with two prisoners. And one of those prisoners, in those last minutes before his death, responds to the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ and believes that Jesus is the Son of God, believes that he is the one that can rescue him from his own sin and brokenness, and from an eternal destiny of sin and brokenness. And he responds to the grace and mercy of Jesus and finds new life in him. In the Gospels, Jesus tells these three stories back to back. One about a lost sheep, one about a lost coin, and then the famous one about the lost son. And every single one of those stories is about how you might have a whole flock of sheep, but you're going to give up everything to go find that one that is lost. If you lose a coin, you're going to spend all your time looking, trying to find that important coin. If you lose a son, no matter how far away they may go, no matter how much they might squander of your wealth, when that son finally comes back, you're going to throw the biggest party that the community has ever seen. You see over and over again how we get a picture of the heart of our God? God was merciful to Jonah. Jonah was God's prophet who refused to do what God wanted him to do and tried to go to a different part of the world. And God saved his life. God was merciful to the Ninevites that even though they were doing horrible atrocities, when they finally repented and turned and truly wanted to worship the one true God, he spared them from judgment. Too often we appreciate God's love for ourselves but fail to extend it fully to others. There's a really powerful video of author Brené Brown where she's talking about her own faith and how she came really to revitalize her faith in God. And one of the things that she says in that video is she became really committed out of this basic understanding that God is love. But that more deeply than that, that the love that God was evident in the life of Jesus, not as some fairy tale, unicorn, happy love, but as a painful, as a sacrificial, as a battling love. That the love of God is gritty. That the love that the Bible talks about is love that cares for the sick, even when it feels hopeless. That it's the type of love the Bible talks about is praying for our enemies. It's a dying for others. It's a commitment that is often rebellious. And she says, I think rightly, that it's the love that Jesus shows us when God puts on flesh. That if we just heard that God is love, that we might have a fairy tale understanding of it. So God says, I'll show you what love looks like. And God comes down and he walks around on earth with us. And he goes and hangs out with the people that no one else wanted to spend time with. And he ministers to the people that no one thought deserved any time. And then he demonstrates what true love is for followers of his by walking to his own death voluntarily, giving up his life on behalf of the people that he loved. And we've talked about this before. He demonstrates the power of love by actually dying for the people that are killing him. And so Christianity does not leave us any room for a fluffy love. And when we're honest with ourselves, we know that to truly love people is a battle. Right? It's a fight. That everything inside of us is rebelling against us loving and extending mercy and grace to others. We prefer revenge. We prefer to be passive aggressive. We prefer to walk away. This weekend, Dana and I were having a conversation on the couch. Our dryer hasn't been working very well, and it's been on my list to fix the dryer, at least look at it and figure out if I could fix it or need to call somebody. And we were sitting on the couch, and Dana told me, you know, I feel sometimes like when something breaks that affects you a lot, it gets fixed pretty quickly. But when something's not working properly that seems like it affects me more, then it takes a little while to do it. And I don't know about you, but when someone says something like that that is true to me, I have everything within my heart that rebels, right? That it just swells up, and the cross-examination lawyer in me wants to just ask question after question and ask for evidence, and those are not my greatest days. But I know in me that that's battling in love, right? resisting those impulses, seeking to value someone as much as I value myself, is the battle I think we all fight every single day. The dryer now works, by the way. I have a friend that I've been kind of mentoring over several years that's had a pretty rough life and made a lot of poor decisions. And a month or so ago, I learned that he made the same decision again that was really destructive for his life. Makes me hard to keep loving him. It's not hard in like the fluffy sense. I still like him and like hanging out. But it's hard in the sense that God's word says that I'm supposed to remain committed to him, to fight for him, to extend grace and mercy to him. You all have examples like this in your life. And I want you to know that the love that God extends to us is one that fights for us. Fought all the way to the cross for us. That you and I have the right to become children of God because Jesus died for us. He suffered for us. He gave up his life for us that he might achieve a victory that we couldn't achieve for ourselves. And the God of the universe invited Jonah to fight for the Ninevites in spirit and to rejoice the way that the Father rejoiced for the lost son, for people that were once lost but have now been found. And Jonah struggled mightily with that. Now, my hope is, as the story continued, that Jonah one day realized how wonderful God's grace and mercy had been for him and was willing to fight to extend that to the Ninevites. My prayer for all of us is that when revenge is our instinct, when fluffy love makes us feel good about how we are extending love to others, that we will understand the gritty nature of the love that God gave us so that we might fight to love others deeply, to expend mercy and grace further and further in our world, that the church might be radically different than our world, and that others might see the love of our God through the love that we have for others. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we in this story don't get this image of the perfect prophet that's got it all figured out, that we feel like we can't measure up to, but that when we look at Jonah's life and his internal struggle, and we hear the history of the Syrians, and we can name groupings of people in our world this day where we feel fearful of, and we can relate to what Jonah was called to do, is to go into a tough space, and we can relate to the difficulty that he faced in extending grace and mercy to folks that have caused so much harm and so much pain. Father, whether it's in our marriages, whether it's with our kids, whether it's with other relatives, whether it's with coworkers, whether it's with people that we're going to fight one more week about the election. Father, whatever it is, for the people that you know it is difficult for us to love, might we be overwhelmed with an image of what you did for us by your death and resurrection this week. And may that image, may that truth compel us to battle for righteousness, to battle for holiness, to be the people you've called us to be. In all things we pray in your name, amen.